created a perfect world, as we just heard read for us. And it was very good. But he gave man free will. And that means that mankind can make choices. Unfortunately, the choice that mankind made was to let sin enter into the world, which we find concerning Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Soon after that, sin dominated mankind. It did not take very long for every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts to be only evil continually. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Also, we learn that the earth was filled with violence. Genesis 6 and verse 11. And God destroyed that world with a flood. But eventually, even though the earth had been refreshed and cleansed, purged, nevertheless, sin began to dominate men a second time. And in fact, we read about that in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then it goes on to talk about how this adoption of idolatry affected their moral character, their temperament, and so on. And that goes on down through verse 32. So the flood did not resolve the problem of sin. It must be resolved some other way. And therefore, God sent Jesus into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we go down through several verses to learn that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. We learn that Jesus came unto His own, but His own received Him not, John 1:13. But who, as to who Jesus was, He was the Word that was in the beginning with God. He is the Word that is God. And He is the Word that was made flesh, John 1, verse 14. Now, the world still rejects Jesus, but it remains a brighter place for His having been here. Now, at this time of year, people are fond of saying, Jesus is the reason for the season. Kind of catchy. But the Bible does not teach that Jesus is seasonal. He is the reason for seasons. There's a little more to that, but we won't get to it until we're almost done this morning. We'll come back to that idea to close the lesson. Now, the first question we want to ask is, was Jesus' birth significant? Well, of course it was. Have you noticed, however, that God always prophesies future events? They don't just occur. They're not just sprung upon us. God foretells what He is going to do. And as it concerns Christ, we have several indications long before He is born. God always does that. Before He destroys a nation, He sent prophets to warn it in advance. Unfortunately, just like Lot's sons-in-law, who thought that Lot was joking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore they lost their lives in that destruction, many people are not taking seriously the warning of the end of this world. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. The Lord is not slack or idle concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is what we have been seeing in our study of the Old Testament, is it not? That God has been long-suffering toward his people, sending warning after warning about the impending destruction, but, of course, it went unheeded. But God warned people. Likewise, we have the same thing here regarding our age, and that is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. All of the evil shall eventually be eradicated, and there will be two and only two kingdoms left: the kingdom of God in heaven and the kingdom of Satan and his followers in hell. And those two shall be entirely separated forever. We are warned, and yet many people do not take the warning seriously, but it will come just as certainly as the destruction of Jerusalem came in 586 BC and again in AD 70, when it was warned a second time and destroyed. So God has foretold destruction to give people the opportunity to repent, but it was just as important to announce the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior. Some of the prophecies concerning him are clearly seen. Others may not have been understood at the time, but only centuries later. We find as early as Genesis 3:15, the seed promise, that there will be one who will come who will bruise the head of Satan. We also find in the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, not only the land promise and the nation promise, but the seed promise that through his seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we have commentary upon the fulfillment of those things. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We also read in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, Christ. So it was Christ that was being prophesied of in Genesis 22:18 and Genesis 3:15, who came to be the one through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. And he was born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, under the law. So we find all of these things fulfilled in Christ. Now, one prophecy that is easier to understand is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, because it is specific in the pronouncement when it is given, and it is equally clear as it is fulfilled. In Isaiah 7:14, remember, this was the promise that God gave to Ahaz, who was so wicked he wouldn't even ask for a sign. And the Lord himself then will give you a sign, Isaiah says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, there is only one person who has ever been born of a virgin in the history of the world, and that is Jesus. But just in case we don't get that, we find in Matthew 1:21-23 the following words, written by the inspired historian Matthew. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Is there any question that the prophecy referred to Jesus and was fulfilled by Jesus? No, there is no confusion. It is absolutely clear. I don't know of any way to make it any more clear than what it is. And this is what many are honoring during this season. Yes, the birth was significant. I think we have established that. The significance is, however, that it called attention to his identity. There was a purpose for Jesus arriving this way, and that was to call attention to his identity. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, which makes him the Son of God. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 30. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 30. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Well, what is the significance of Jesus being the Son of God? It tells us that Jesus was not merely a man. He was a man, but he was not merely a man. He had a fleshly body, but he was God in the flesh, as we read from John chapter 1 and verse 14. All other religions are man-made. Whether you're talking about Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or any other person that was mortal, Jesus was both God and man, something no one else can successfully claim or prove. He was both human and divine at one and the same time. This is seen first in his birth, and then in the life that he lived. His death bears witness to whom he is as well. Therefore, Jesus can rightly say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. No one else can make that statement. The significance of his being the Son of God is that he can save men from their sins. We already mentioned John 1:13. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to them that believed, gave he the power, the right, the authority to become sons of God, to be saved from their sins. His name means Savior, as we saw both in Matthew 1:21 and Luke chapter 1. Jesus was born for a purpose, and that purpose is to give us forgiveness of our sins. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the Savior of all mankind. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 14. This past week I had a conversation with someone who was lamenting that a certain relative once believed the Bible, but went to college and was told that in the field he was studying, he had to be an evolutionist, which he now is. What could be done about it? I said, well, there are many Christian evidences that demonstrate the existence of God. There are many things that show the fallacy of the evolutionary theory. And the response was, he knows all that. Well, we find that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now think about that. It is not that truth is not available. It is not that truth cannot be known. But there are men who suppress the truth that they know to be true, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The evidences are there. But the response was, well, he knows that. Maybe something in his life will eventually occur in which he realizes he had need of a Savior, I said. Well, but he doesn't believe in sin, so he doesn't have any need of a Savior. And I said, well, tell him that sin exists and that Jesus is the only Savior, whether he believes it or not. On the day of judgment, he will find out that he has been wrong, but it'll be too late then to do anything about it. Truth does not depend upon us acknowledging it. It's true whether we acknowledge it or not. Truth does not need our approval for its existence. God does not need our permission to exist or to run the universe as he sees fit. That doesn't depend on us. And how arrogant are men who believe that it does? If we deny we need a Savior, that doesn't change the fact that we still need one. Therefore, Jesus' apostles could say, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And Jesus could say, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. The fact is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Christ. Romans 3 and verse 23. We all fall under condemnation. Romans 6, 23. Even the Samaritans knew that Jesus was the Son of God and could save them. When he went there, after his conversation with the woman at the well, she ran into the city and said, come, hear a man who told me all things that I ever did. And after that, the Samaritans came to him in John chapter 4 and verse 40. And they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves. And know, not speculate, not think it's a good possibility. We, K-N-O-W, know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is not a matter of speculation. This is not a matter of wonderment. This is a matter of fact. This is a matter of truth. We want to look today at Peter's second sermon. We oftentimes look at the one on Pentecost. But let's go to Acts chapter 3, which is the next recorded sermon, and begin with verse 13. Because we have talked about, first, that God prophesy of Jesus' birth. And we have talked about the significance of that birth, that he is God and man. We have talked about the purpose for that birth and how that he came to be Savior of all mankind. Now there remains one thing left to do, and that is to tell, how does one become a son of God? So let's pick up with the sermon that Peter was preaching on this day, beginning with Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, the man who was lame from birth that was now walking. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, in Acts 2, about this time, they interrupted Peter and asked what they should do. We don't see any interruption here, but he tells them what they need to do. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now let's talk just a minute or so about those last two verses. First of all, it was prophesied, as we already established previously. And it was fulfilled, which we showed from Matthew and Luke, the virgin birth. Now, what do we do about that? Because it is the case that he is the Son of God. It is the case that he is Savior. It is the case that we have sins that need to be forgiven us. The solution then is to repent. We must repent of sin. There are too many preaching the idea today that we just accept Jesus and go on living our life the way we did before, and that's not what the Scriptures teach. There has to be a change of life, beginning with a change of heart. Repentance. Giving up those things that are defined as sin in the Scriptures. Giving them up, every vestige of them. And walking in a new way. In a way that seeks to please God rather than others or even self. The second thing besides repenting is be converted. Now, if this was first, prior to Acts chapter 2, we might wonder what that means. But we don't have to wonder what that means because it's already been defined in the first or in the second chapter. On that first occasion, on Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so when he says here, repent and be converted, that's what he means. He just shortened it to be converted, but it is obvious that he is still intending them to be baptized, as they had already heard previously, for the forgiveness of their sins. But there's one more thing we want to notice here. Not only that your sins may be forgiven, or in this passage, be blotted out, and you can compare Acts 2:38 with Acts 3:19 and see how parallel they are, that the times of refreshing may come upon you from the presence of the Lord. And, you know, you may have been waiting patiently, saying, "I've been waiting for that seasons that you said was near the close of your lesson." Well, this is it. The New King James and many other translations have times of refreshing. And that's a good translation. But the word has several meanings, and the American Standard Version says that seasons of refreshing may come upon you. Jesus is the reason for seasons of refreshing. In other words, everything that is included with the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, fellowship with God, a time in heaven that lasts forever without any sin being present there, seasons of refreshing. Now, too, we not only have things to look forward to, but we have those now too, because it provides us hope. We have forgiveness if we have obeyed this gospel. Jesus is the reason for seasons of refreshing being sent upon us from God when we obey the gospel. This morning we ask, if you have not obeyed that gospel, to consider it carefully, because Jesus came for a reason. He was prophesied. And the end of the world is also prophesied. But we all must be prepared, because when that day comes, it'll be too late to make the changes we need. We need to repent now and change our lives to be in harmony with what God has revealed in the New Testament. If you have not obeyed that gospel, you can have seasons of refreshing if you will choose to obey this morning. If you already have done so, maybe you've been wandering away and not feeling as refreshed as you once did. You can have that restored if you will come now also.